Well, how you live life generally is quite visible and probably sometimes quite obvious for everyone to see, isn't it? I know there are some exceptions. If you're into a certain particular style of fashion, you kind of wear those particular clothes, don't you? If I said, kind of, I've got some friends who are goths to you, I imagine straight away you'd just kind of picture black from head to toe, and that would be right. There was a little bit of a standing joke at Oak Hill. I really don't know where they got it from. It was just, to be honest, it was just nasty little Anglicans. They always could tell, they would say it back, don't worry, it's okay. They said they could always tell whoever would be working for an independent church, an FIEC minister. They always stood out. They always knew who they were. I honestly don't know where they got it from. They would usually wear brown shoes. Black was okay. Trousers, sometimes chinos, and then a shirt. Could be checked, didn't have to be checked. I don't know where they got that from, but that was the kind of the standing joke. I just threw on what I got in my wardrobe. I imagine Spence did the same this morning. But it's true if you're a Christian as well, isn't it? If you're a Christian, when you say that to people, hopefully when they look at you, see how you live your life, see how you speak, how you react, interact, it is visible to them. That's something that Paul turns to in this next part of Ephesians. He turns to a certain way to live life. If you're a Christian, because of what God has done through Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. See, Paul's basically saying, Christian, you've been called by God, called to belong to a new people and reconciled to God through Jesus. We saw that in chapter 2. Christian, you've been called by God and been adopted into his family. That's what Paul said in chapter 1. And now, Christian, says Paul, I urge you to live your life in a way that reflects that calling. Live worthily of that calling. Or show the qualities in how you live your life of being called by God to what God has called you. John, can we have the first slide, please? And Paul says, I urge. Urge in verse 1, it's quite a strong word, isn't it? Paul's not kind of taking that laid-back approach that perhaps we're quite used to today. Well, you know, you can take it or leave it. Or when, you know, when you've got 3-5 minutes, perhaps you could possibly, maybe, if you feel like it, have a little go at these things for me, please, because I'd be really ever so grateful if you could just try every now and then. No, far from it. Paul urges. He's greatly encouraging, or almost forcefully encouraging the Christian at Ephesus and us this evening, if we're a Christian, to live our lives in this way that he goes on to describe. I imagine Paul kind of standing at the sidelines, and it's as if we're running in a race. And as we approach him, he can kind of see that we're tired, and he notices the pain that's in our faces. And he just kind of shouts on with words of encouragement to urge us on to the finish line. I imagine there's a stadium with thousands of people in it right now, urging France on to score a goal, urging Iceland on to score a goal as well. We've got to get that sense from Paul from this verse, because it is Paul's big emphasis from chapter 4, verse 2, all the way through to chapter 6, verse 20. Paul urging the Christian to live life in a manner that's worthy of their calling. And Paul tackles living worthily in various different contexts of life for the Christian, which we'll come to see over the following weeks, God willing. But in our section this evening of verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4, the particular context of living that Paul talks into is the Christian living in the context of the local church to which they belong. That's Paul's context for these first 16 verses for us this evening. How the Christian is to live in the local church to which they belong. And Paul will show us three qualities from these verses. Let me say the first two qualities are quite straight to the point. Paul doesn't mess around with them. Whereas the third quality is a little longer, because Paul gives it just a little bit more detail and explanation. So firstly, live your life worthy of your calling, thanks John, by being humble and gentle. Thanks John. Chapter 4, verse 2. And these two qualities, they come as a pair, as they're both carrying the same sense that Paul's trying to get across in those words. And that sense is this, a consideration for others, of putting others before yourself, myself, being willing to forgo our own rights for the sake of others. C.S. Lewis, the Christian writer, said of humility in his book called Mere Christianity, these words, he said this, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And that's helpful because our definition must carry that sense of having a right perspective of who we are. But I want to say that that perspective on ourselves, if we're Christian this evening, that right perspective of who we are has got to come out of a right perspective of Jesus. Paul wrote about humility to the church at Philippi. He gives us that perspective of Jesus. Just turn over the page with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Just want to read the first 8 verses of Philippians chapter 2 and see how Paul speaks of Jesus and gives us a perspective of humility from him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus shows us what true and real humility looks like. Because in going to the cross to die for the punishment that we deserve from God, for our rebellion and rejection of him, well, that is true humility. Jesus put you and me before himself to endure that shame and that pain and that suffering that we deserve on the cross. And that is humbling. That is the way of humility. See, didn't Jesus have rights? But yet he left those aside for you and for me. The problem with humility and gentleness is its counterpart that kind of works so hard against it. Humility and gentleness's counterpart is pride. Pride simply pulls in the opposite direction to humility and gentleness. It's like there's a tug of war going on in the heart. Humility and gentleness pulling one way and kind of pride pulling in the other way. Pride, as John Stott, the late Christian English pastor from London, said, is more than the first of the 7 deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin. Jonathan Edwards, a Christian pastor in America in the 18th century, said this of pride: it's the worst viper that is in the heart. More importantly, this is what God says about pride from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. John, I think there it is. Thank you. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. And if you struggle with humility, can I firstly suggest that you kind of go back into the previous chapter of Ephesians and look at Paul's prayer of verses 14 to 19 of chapter 3. And then take Paul's words from Philippians in chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. See, if humility is something that you struggle with, then you need, like I might need to at times, pray for God's power to strengthen us so that Jesus dwells in our hearts, and then look to Jesus and imitate him. Humility and gentleness are worked out practically in loads of ways. Perhaps inquiring after other people's needs in the church, finding out how we can ease those needs, asking others about their joys or their heartaches before expressing our own, asking what we can pray for others before asking to be prayed for by them, giving others the first opportunity to speak, and let them give their opinion at meetings perhaps actively asking other people what their opinion is and what they think about something in that meeting as well. Maybe it's letting others have that last word in the meeting, not just the first word. And the examples could go on and on, couldn't they? The Christian, in the context of the local church, is urged by Paul to be humble and gentle, putting others before ourselves, foregoing our own rights for the sake of others in the local church. Secondly, Paul says, live your life worthy of your calling by being patiently loving. As verse 2 says, next slide, thank you, John. 4 verse 2, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And this quality of patiently loving, well, it's rooted in the very character of God and how he deals with his people. How God deals with his people from the Old Testament all the way through to his people of the New Testament. Because God is patient with his people. He's a God who doesn't just fly off the handle at the slightest mistake that his people make. He doesn't get into a fit of rage against their failings when they stumble and fall. He's always patiently loving with his people, even with their own faults. We can have a quick look at the example back in Exodus in the Old Testament of when God revealed his glory to Moses on top of Mount Sinai after his people had turned away from God and they'd made an idol in the form of a golden calf. I'm sure some of you know it really well, that they bowed down to that golden calf and they worshipped it and they gave it their praise and acknowledged that this golden calf that they'd made is the one that brought them up out of Egypt, instead of giving all their praise and worship to God. And when Moses meets God on the top of Mount Sinai and God reveals himself, God says this to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Let me just read that verse for us. It's Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. We could come into the New Testament and look at the many examples in Jesus' life and see how patient he was with his disciples, constantly teaching them, correcting them, gently rebuking them, guiding them, explaining to them time and time again to who he is and what he'd come to do. At the recent EMA Christian conference that Spencer and myself went to just last week in London, Simon Manchester was the main speaker for that three-day conference. He's a pastor from a church out in Australia, and he said something along these lines that I wrote down in my notes. We were looking at the particular event of Jesus walking out on the water to his disciples who were in a boat in the middle of the lake, as recorded in Mark chapter 6. And this is what Simon said. Jesus is outperforming Old Testament prophets, and the disciples should have seen that he's God. Jesus teaches his disciples through his miracles, but they don't get it. Jesus didn't give up on his disciples because he's patiently loving with them. And the counterpart to patiently loving others is anger. See, just like pride is to humility and gentleness, anger pulls in the total opposite direction of being patiently loving. And that looks like getting irritated with other people or by other people, angry by other people's shortcomings and their seemingly natural ability to cause us problems and inconvenience us. Your inner self, we've all got a kind of a mini-me inside us, haven't we? You know, that perhaps speaks to you sometimes in the morning that says you're having a bad hair day, or you shouldn't really put that tie on with that shirt. You know, you're kind of your mini-me. Maybe it sometimes does this when you're talking to other people. Can we have the next slide, John? Maybe it does that. Maybe you pull that kind of face. Maybe that's a bit too far on the angry side of the spectrum, so maybe your little mini-me pulls this face. Next one, John. Maybe that one. For 6 years as a site manager, I flitted between those two for pretty much 24 hours a day. But whatever your inner self does, when the person starts to irritate you or anger you, you perhaps start to ignore them. Maybe even avoid them. And remember, the context here is Christians in the local church to which they belong. Do whatever you can to ensure that your path doesn't cross their path. Quite physically, you'll go the long way around to get somewhere, because you know that they'll take the shortcut and even turn the shortcut into a time-consuming long cut. Maybe you get fed up because, well, they're just the kind of person that's always got problems. You know, it doesn't matter if the sun's been shining and it's been shining for weeks at a gentle 24, 26 degrees constantly. It doesn't matter that England actually made it through to the quarterfinals of the Euros. It doesn't matter that Andy Murray, well, he's been fast-tracked to the Wimbledon final against a seed 600 places below him. They've always got problems. Well, and they just irritate you. You find yourself getting angry with them. Your little mini self pulls those faces inside. You know, they just don't make the coffee right. They haven't made the tea properly again. They never do. I can't sit next to them in the service because they're singing, well, I've heard cats making a better noise when they fight. And they're just so bossy. Really, who do they think they are? And we could get a little closer to the bone, couldn't we? Their political views, well, they're just plain wrong. And they need to be told that they're wrong. And I'm the right person to tell them they're wrong. And I've got 50 million reasons to tell them that they're wrong as well. Perhaps you struggle with impatience at times towards others. Well, can I encourage you to go back again to the previous chapter and look at Paul's prayer of chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, because you, like me, need God's power to strengthen our inner being so that Jesus dwells in our hearts. But also remember Jesus' example, because he's constantly patient and loving towards you and me with all of our faults, and we're to follow in Jesus' footsteps. The Christian in the context of the local church is to be patiently loving towards others in the church. Well, thirdly, live your life worthy of your calling by being eager to keep the unity of the Spirit. Thanks, John. And this is where Paul spends just a little bit more time on the quality that the Christian is urged to have and have in the context of the local church to which they belong. It's verse 3 of chapter 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Please note Paul's kind of words in the NIV translation says, make every effort, put everything you've got into it. Other Bible translations put it like this, be diligent or be eager, hence eager on the slide. All the translations capture that idea of kind of rolling your sleeves up and really putting your back into it. If you're going to do it with all you've got. Do it as much as that's in your ability to do. Make every effort that you can possibly make. And make every effort for what exactly? Well, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. To keep it because the unity in the church already exists. The church doesn't create their own unity. The Holy Spirit is the channel through which the unity to the church comes. The church's role in being unified is to make every effort to keep the unity that the Spirit has already brought to the local church and keep it through the bond of peace. The church's unity has been created in Jesus. They were key verses for us last week, but let's look at them again because they're key verses for this bit as well. In chapter 2, halfway through verse 15, where it starts with his purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, halfway through the verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And just drop down to verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The unity that already exists has been created for the church through the death of Jesus on the cross. It's in Jesus that Jew and Gentile can come together as one new body at peace and be united. And this is all part of God's big plan for all eternity. We saw that back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where God lays out his big plan for all eternity. That is to unite everything in the whole universe to Jesus. And so Paul goes on to make this unity explicit. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But we need to ask Paul, how did Paul expect the Ephesian Christians to actually keep the unity of the Spirit? How do we keep our unity won for us by Jesus and brought to us through the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, we see two answers from Paul to that question. Firstly, Paul answers that question by saying, build for maturity. Next slide, please, John. That's how you keep your unity in the Spirit as a local church. You build for maturity. And like with any building project, whatever it is that you're building, a house extension, right the way down to a model aeroplane, you need to know what you're building and how you're going to build it, don't you? Paul starts by saying that you build for maturity by using the gifts that Jesus has graciously given to the church. Those gifts, those are your tools for building for maturity. That's how you do it. The tools are the gifts that Jesus has graciously given to the church. And the church is to use them. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And here in these verses, Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18 to make his point. And we just need to spend just a few minutes on this to see Paul's point. And to do that, we need to firstly understand Psalm 68 in its own context. Now, if you can, just try and park Ephesians 4 just in the lay-by, just for a couple of minutes. Psalm 68 is very detailed, so let me just give a big outline of what it's about. It'll come up on the slide. Don't worry about turning. John, can we have the next slide, please, because that'll help. So those bullet points just give us some big stepping stones through Psalm 68. And we'll come back to Ephesians 4 in a minute. But here's Psalm 68. See, the big idea of Psalm 68 is God conquering over his enemies. And to do that, we see in the psalm what God did. As the psalmist says in that psalm, firstly, God descended from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was his holy hill. When God had descended from Mount Sinai, he took up residence in the temple, his holy dwelling. He then led his people to victory over his enemies. And there's a lot of the psalm that's rejoicing in that victory. But after God had given his people victory, after God had conquered over his enemies, he then ascended, according to the psalm, or the psalmist who wrote it, God then ascended back to the top of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is pretty key anyway in the Old Testament because of God meeting Moses on top of Mount Sinai after God had provided that miraculous rescue and deliverance of his people from Egypt. Mount Sinai was God's holy hill. It was his holy place. So there's a big outline of Psalm 68. God descended from Mount Sinai into the temple. He gave his victory. He conquered his enemies, giving his people the victory. And then God ascended back on to his holy hill on the top of Mount Sinai. Now, if we can just bring Ephesians 4 back in at this point, because Paul picks up this psalm at the point of God ascending back to the top of Mount Sinai, the last bullet point that's on the screen. And Paul does that because, as was custom in the Old Testament, when you won a victory over your enemies, that the loot and the plunder, or the goods that you'd kind of collected from your enemy, you gave to your king. You presented them to your king or to your God, which was the same thing. And Paul uses that particular part of the psalm, the last bullet point, to say that it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Because Jesus descended, this is what verses 9 and 10 are all about, back in Ephesians chapter 4, sorry. Because Jesus descended from heaven into this earth. And he won the victory for God's people by going to the cross and conquering over God's people's enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And after Jesus died on the cross, he rose again and ascended back into heaven, where he now rules as Lord over everything. That's what the end of verse 10 means, when it says, in order to fill the whole universe. Paul's saying that Jesus is Lord, and he rules over everything sovereignly. But there's a difference in Paul's quote of Psalm 68, verse 18 in Ephesians 4 and Psalm 68, verse 18 in the Old Testament. If we just try and hold those two things together just very briefly. Because the difference is that Jesus gives gifts to his people. Jesus doesn't receive gifts from his people once he'd conquered over his enemies and won the victory for his people. After his victory and ascension, Jesus is the one who gives the gifts. And Jesus gives gifts to his people to equip them, to equip his people in the church to be the people that he wants them to be. Could we have the next slide, please, John? Should go back to Ephesians 4. See, the gifts that Jesus gives are the tools that his people need to use. And then they're all about equipping his people in the church. And if you're going to build anything, well, you need the right tools, don't you? There was one, sorry to give a building site example again, but it's most of what I know. One particular bricklayer who used to work on one of my sites when I was a site manager, he kind of treated his spirit level with the utmost respect. You know, kind of Lord of the Rings, precious, it was that kind of thing to him. You see, for some bricklayers, their spirit level doubled up as a hammer, and their brickwork showed for it. But not this bricklayer. His spirit level was not a hammer. It was a spirit level. It's not to be used for a hammer. It's to be used for a spirit level. It was his precious. And tools are important, aren't they? And using them for what they're to be used for, well, it's just as important. See, Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 4 that you keep the unity of the Spirit by building for maturity. To build for maturity, you use the gifts that Jesus has graciously given to the church to equip it for what Jesus wants it to be. So what are those gifts that Jesus has given to the church for its equipping? Verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, lots been said on these verses and their different gifts. It's not an exhaustive list of gifts, and that's deliberate. Because all I want to say for the moment is that these gifts, well, they are all word. They are all Bible-based ministry gifts. So apostles. Let's take those first. They were those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. They saw how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and all that the Old Testament pointed to in sending a king. Apostles being limited to the Bible time, New Testament Bible time. Then there's prophets. Well, those who spoke, they were those who spoke and then wrote down God's word as they received it from God. Again, limited to the Bible. And I repeat that deliberately because with apostles, they provide the foundation for the church. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul is speaking about Jew and Gentile coming together to form a local church in peace, reconciled to God. They're now part of God's family in God's household. That local church, God's house, chapter 2, verse 20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. You see, the foundation has already been laid, and it's what we're building on top of. Then there's the evangelists. This isn't perhaps a very common gift in the New Testament, but nevertheless, they were proclaimers of the gospel. And perhaps some people see themselves as evangelists today. They simply go and tell people the gospel of Jesus. And then finally, in verse 11, pastors and teachers. Again, those today, as well as in the Bible, of those who have that dual ministry of preaching and teaching the Bible in the local church. All of these gifts listed by Paul are word, are Bible-based ministry gifts. These are gifts that Jesus has graciously given to his church for its equipping. So what does Jesus want his church to be equipped for? Verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. These tools, these gifts of verse 11 have been given by Jesus to prepare Christians in the church so that they can build others up in the church to become mature believers. Please note the sequence here because it's so important. Jesus is the one who graciously gives the gifts. These gifts are word-based ministry gifts that are used to prepare the whole church for works of service towards everyone else in the church, so that the whole church, the end of verse 13, attains to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, to maturity. So important to note the sequence because the word, the Bible is central to the church attaining a mature faith in Jesus. Let me put it this way. Jesus gives gifts so that the church is equipped to grow into the likeness of Jesus. And the church can only grow into the likeness of Jesus as it's equipped from the Bible. Let me show you another picture. I don't know if anybody can guess. John, can we have the next slide? I don't know if anybody can guess what kind of toolkit that is. Have a look at it and see what you think. You can tell me afterwards what your first thoughts were. It's apparently a glass blowing kit. It's pretty unique. I'm sure there are some things in that toolkit that you could take out and use for whatever you wanted to use them for. But they've all been designed and made for blowing glass. Not for fixing a car, or for building a wardrobe, or for putting Lego together. See, to blow glass, you need, apparently, I'm no expert, you need, apparently, that specific toolkit. Could we have the next slide, please, John? For the church to have a mature faith in Jesus, they need the gifts of verse 11 from Jesus. The church needs to be prepared from the Bible to do works of service. Those works of service are building for maturity. The church keeps the unity of the Spirit by building for maturity. And then Paul gives an example of what immature faith looks like. Verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. See, immature faith, well, it follows after any kind of teaching. Immature faith kind of goes after just what's popular, what's trending, and who's trending it. Immature faith, says Paul, well, it's like a boat being blown about by the wind and the waves. A faith with no direction, a faith with no control, a faith that's easily led astray, a faith that's easily deceived and tricked. Immature faith falls for those with highly clever and intelligent arguments. Immature faith falls for lies and untruth, which is why Paul turns and says the next thing. See, his second answer to the question of how does the church keep the unity of the Spirit is by speaking the truth in love. Next slide, please, John. Verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. See, Paul in verse 16 captures that imagery of body. He's talking of the local church. Just like a body has many parts to it, all working together to get the body to do what the body wants to do. So the church, everybody in the church, works together to grow to maturity, speaking the truth in love. Those who seek to lead people away from Jesus pretty much have one major tactic, and so often it just proves powerful time and time again, and it's simply this: they lie, they take the truth, and they twist it, and so they deceive. But that's the devil's tactic. We were reminded of that this morning. Jesus said these sharp but true words in John chapter 8, verse 44, in speaking to a group of Pharisees. Let me just read that verse for us, but it's John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus said this: "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Shocking words, aren't they? We could go back to Genesis 3 and just see that perfectly in action. Because God said to Adam and Eve something along these lines: you can't eat from that tree. If you eat from that tree, then you will die. What did the devil say to Eve? Did God really say that? You won't die. Well, sorry, devil. Yes, he did. He did actually say that. But the devil's question was enough. He was speaking his native language, which is to lie. Those who seek to draw Christians away from Jesus do so by using the same tactic. They lie and they deceive. They take the truth and they twist it. That's why the church needs to speak the truth. God is truth, and Christians must speak truth to each other. We're to take God's word, take the Bible, and speak it to each other. And it places a huge amount of importance on what the church does, doesn't it? on every Sunday service, every home group meeting, every women's meeting, every men's meeting, every youth group meeting, every Sunday school meeting. Because they're all avenues, they're all opportunities for us to speak the truth to each other. And as we speak the truth to each other, we're building each other up into a mature faith in Jesus. False teaching may come along. Deceivers may try and catch you or me with their craftiness and their scheming, their intelligent arguments. But those with a mature faith in Jesus see it for what it is, see its lies, and simply reject it. Mature faith holds up false teaching and just rips it apart, just discards it, throws it away. But please note that in all the speaking of the truth that we're to do to each other, it's all to be done in love. We speak the truth in a way that's in the other person's best interests. That's not to say that we change the truth. It remains the truth, whatever we say to each other. But the way in which we say it is to be done in a manner that has the other person's best interests in mind. So perhaps someone in your home group is really struggling with a decision that they've got to make. And it's pretty clear that it's causing them a certain amount of stress and anxiety. You can really kind of feel that and see that in them as they share it with you. See, speaking the truth would be simply to say, you know, Jesus says you shouldn't be anxious. I can see that you're anxious, and that's really wrong. You've got nothing to worry about. Jesus is in charge. You really need to stop worrying. Come on, just sort yourself out. It's really belittling the other person. There's not much humility, not much gentleness, not much patient love either. See, speaking the truth in love takes the other person's stress and anxiety into consideration. Yes, the aim is still to point them to Jesus and remind them that he is sovereign and he has got it all in control and that he can be trusted, but it doesn't seek to say it in quite a cold and matter-of-fact way. You see, they need encouraging. They need gently, patiently loving and pointing to Jesus. They need the truth, but they need it spoken to them in love, with their interests mixed into that as well. Well, let me finish. Paul urges the Christian in the context of the local church to which they belong to be humble and gentle. That's the first quality. Secondly, patiently loving. He wants the Christian in that local context of the church to be patiently loving and eager to keep the unity of the Spirit. The church can only keep the unity by building for maturity and speaking the truth to each other in love.